In verse 17 of Romans 8, the apostle tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, verses 18 through 23, the apostle describes for us the magnitude of our heavenly inheritance. That's my subject. The magnitude of our heavenly inheritance. Let's read about it in Romans 8, 18 through 23. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In this passage, the apostle writes by divine inspiration and declares the great privileges and prospects of God's elect in Christ. As he does, he seems simply to be carried away with a great tide of grace. The greatness of the subject he's writing about seems to just engulf his mind. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What an inheritance that must be. We possess the inheritance, not by our works, not by our worth, not by our merit, not by anything we do or experience or by anything we do not do. We possess the inheritance only by the merit of Jesus Christ, our intercessor, only because of our union with him who is the Lord, our righteousness, who by his obedience unto God, by his death at Calvary, not only put away our sins, but obtained eternal redemption. That is, obtained eternal salvation for us. This inheritance is something that Paul speaks of with such excitement. He describes it for us this way. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This glory that Paul's talking about is not the glory that we will experience when we leave this world in our last hour and drop these bodies in the grave and enter into heavenly glory. That's not the glory he's talking about. This glory that's awaiting us is the glory that awaits us in the day of resurrection. When Christ comes again and he raises us from the dead, and these bodies, sown natural bodies, will be raised spiritual bodies. These bodies buried in the earth as mortal bodies, raised immortal bodies. These bodies sown in the earth to corrupt, these bodies of corruption, raised up in incorruption. And our God makes all things new. This is the glory that the apostle is talking about. Now notice in our text, he calls this glory by different names because no one thing can be compared to it. No one thing is suitable to describe it. In verse 18, he calls it the glory that shall be revealed in us. That is the great glory of God that's soon to be revealed in all his elect, showing forth his praise, his honor, and his glory. It's called in verse 19, the manifestation of the sons of God. The day when God makes manifest who his children are. Oh, what a day that will be. He makes manifest who they are to all wondering worlds and makes manifest what they are. the perfection of His praise, the fullness of His beauty, the work of His hands, the perfection of manhood in Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21, He calls it the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Oh, the liberty awaiting us. The liberty awaiting us. And then in verse 23, He speaks of the redemption of our body. This redemption of our body is the final consummating act of adoption. The final consummating act of God's saving grace. The final restoration of God's elect from all the ruin of our father Adam. This is that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior spoken of in Titus 2:13, for which we are to live in constant expectation. Oh, God, teach me this. God, oh, Spirit of God, graciously compel me to live on the tiptoe of faith, expecting the glorious appearing of the great God and my Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Daily, constantly, hourly, looking for Him in expectation and hope. I repeat again what I've said to you many times recently. In this book, you will not find any man or any woman who believed God, who looked upon that day with dread. In that great judgment day, Christ will still be my rock in whom I hide. He will still be my righteousness. He will still be my redemption. He will still be my sanctification. That means there's nothing to dread for God's people beyond the grave. Nothing to fear beyond the grave. Nothing that we should not anxiously anticipate. Let us live in the constant expectancy of our Lord's glorious appearing. This is that for which Peter admonishes us to gird up the loins of our minds and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This heavenly inheritance is an inheritance of indescribable, universal greatness and glory. And this great inheritance to which the children of God are all heirs by virtue of our union with Christ is the subject Paul's dealing with in our text. Let me tell you three things about it. Three things clearly set before us in the verses we've read this portion of Holy Scripture. It is an inheritance of such greatness, of such glory, of such magnitude that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to it. Secondly, it is such a great, great inheritance that it influences and affects the whole creation. The whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And third, this inheritance is of such greatness, such glory, such magnitude, that our highest and greatest enjoyments in this world can never satisfy us. But we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of the body. How gracious, how good God is to His people. He has so arranged things by His eternal decree and by His omnipotent mercy that His children can never be satisfied in this world. He won't allow you to be satisfied with anything in this world. And He won't allow you to be satisfied with yourself, as long as you live in this flesh. All right, let's look at those three things together. First, the glory to be revealed in us is of such greatness, of such magnitude, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to it. Paul says in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul here uses a sort of spiritual arithmetic. In one column, he puts all the things we suffer in this world. In the other column, he puts the glory of our inheritance. And when they're all put together, he tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be put in the scales with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he shows us that by three things. Understand this. Without question, the sufferings of this present time are great. They're great. I know that compared with what Christ suffered for us, compared with what many others suffer in this world, compared with what we know we deserve, compared with the glory awaiting us, our sorrows here are rightly called our light afflictions. I'm aware of that. But I don't suggest that you try telling a man who's just buried his only child that his afflictions are light. I don't suggest that you try telling a woman who's watching her baby die that her afflictions are light. But I recognize plainly that the misery of this world, while it is great, the woes that we have are often heavy, heavy burdens, painful beyond description. They're not anything compared with the glory awaiting us. Now, I don't take lightly the things that people suffer. I weep with weeping friends. I just heard from a family this week whose son's in prison. And I hurt for them. I have friends who have children who break their hearts. I have cherished friends whose family is just an unceasing burden, let alone the things that are much less significant, sickness, and bereavement. But God's people have always suffered such. Let me read briefly to you a little something I read just this week again. Christopher Love was a martyr. Listen to the words his wife wrote to him just before he was executed. Oh, lift up thy heart with joy when thou layest thy dear head on the block, that thou art laying thy head to rest in thy Father's bosom. Now, my dear, I desire willingly and cheerfully to resign my right to thy Father and to my Father. And on the day he was executed, Mr. Love, as he was preparing to lay his head upon the block, said to a dear friend of his, or a friend said to him, how dost thou find thy heart? And Love said, I bless God, sir. I am as full of joy and comfort as ever my heart can hold. And the last words he was heard to speak were these: blessed be God for Jesus Christ. And he quietly laid his head on the block, and it was severed with one horrible blow. Yes, God's saints often endure great hardship and great burdens. But even the heaviest burdens and woes of this world, we read here, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I recall years ago, And this is just trivial compared to what I've been talking about. But in the light of that, maybe we need a little triviality. Shelby, myself, and Brother Ron Rumberg, and Brother Brant Sechrist and his wife, and sometimes Ron's wife could join us. And we started taking children to camp. We took 100, 150 kids for a week to camp. And one of the camps we rented was not really up to snuff. Things were pretty rugged, pretty rough, and not what we expected. And we had invited Brother Bob Lucilius from out in Oklahoma to come and minister to us and to the children for that week. And when Bob got there from Oklahoma, I was just a young pup, and I couldn't have been more than 22, 23 years old, and I started apologizing. I said, "I'm so sorry for your quarters, so sorry for the way things are," and I kept apologizing, kept saying it's all right. And finally, he shut me up. He said, "Brother Don, this is fine. All of this and heaven too. All of this and heaven too. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So, child of God, when your heart breaks, when your soul is crushed, lift your heart to heaven and anticipate the glory that awaits you. Second, he's telling us this is not a comparison to be made because our sufferings here are just confined to this present time. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment. But for a moment. Do you remember the years of Jacob's service for Rachel? He served Laban 14 years. A slave to another man. 14 years. Just to marry that lady Rachel. 14 years. And Laban deceived him on every hand. And the scripture tells us in Genesis 29:20, they seemed to him but a few days. When we leave here, all of this we will see to be as nothing. A woman goes in travail and gives birth. And the travail is counted by a loving mother as an insignificant price to pay to bring that child into the world. Our Lord Jesus suffered all the horror of God's wrath. Do you remember, Mark, why the scripture tells him did it? For the joy that was set before him. For the joy of saving his people. For the joy of bringing us with him into heaven's glory. Our sufferings in this world are just in this world. Oh. But for you who perish without Christ, all the hell you think you endure in this world are nothing compared to the hell awaiting you. God give you grace to flee to his Son. And then the apostle tells us that the glory of our heavenly inheritance will be so magnanimously great that it will remove from us every painful memory of sorrow in this world. You think about the things that make you weep. You think about the things that you want to pull your hair out. You think about the things that you make you so angry you want to strike out at God. God forgive us. I'm just telling you the truth. Things make you want to strike out at God. I don't know how this is so, but I know this is so. Those very things will make heaven more glorious to you than it could otherwise have been. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the language of the book. The Holy Ghost tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth. Though it be tried with fire, it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Not your faith is more precious than gold. Rex, the trial of your faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Such will be the joy of this heavenly inheritance that it will erase from our memory the few years of sorrow in this world. It will efface those things, erase them from us, so that we will never look back upon anything in time with regret. I couldn't believe that if it wasn't written in this book. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more sorrow. We will never, 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 never again have regret or sorrow for anything. That's just beyond imagination, isn't it? The first 17 years of my life, before God saved me, just before I was 17 years old, there's not one thing I remember I don't regret. Not one thing. I don't remember any experience. I don't remember any deed. I don't remember any word coming from these lips, anything performed by these hands that I don't regret. Not a thing. And for my part, most of my life since then, most of my life since God saved me, for the things that go on in me, for the thoughts of this depraved mind, for the coldness of this icy steel heart. Oh, how I regret. How disappointed I am with me. But in eternity, we will never regret. Oh, God, hasten the day. No more sorrow. No tears. No pain, for the former things are passed away. Here's the second thing in our text. So great, so magnanimous is the glory to be revealed in us, that at the resurrection, that glory to be revealed in us at the resurrection, so great, that it influences and affects the whole of God's creation. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation is waiting for God to accomplish this. For the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Adam's sin and fall in the garden didn't just affect the human race, bringing all men in depravity under the sentence of death, spiritually dead, cursed and justly condemned. But it affected all of God's creation. As a consequence of Adam's transgression, the ground itself was cursed so that it brings forth thorns and briars. And man earns his bread on this earth by the sweat of his brow because the creation is cursed. Adam's house cat became a roaring lion. His pet dog became a ravening wolf. The whole creation messed up. Just messed up under the curse. So that the day is coming when God will burn everything up and make all things new. This subjection of the creation to the bondage of corruption was by the hand of God, but it's not permanent. God subjected the world to this bondage of corruption in hope. In hope. This is what that means. When we're delivered from the curse of sin, God's creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The redemption of our bodies in the resurrection will be the birthday of a new heavens and a new earth. By sin, everything in God's creation had become in some way subservient to evil. But God won't allow it to continue forever. He will, when He completes our redemption, completely restore everything to Himself. There is a day coming called the time of restitution, when everything shall be restored to God in perfect order, creation included. God will make all things new. When the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, everything according to its nature displayed His glory. And when God gets finished with all that He's doing in this world, everything in creation will redound to His praise and His glory. Everything now, those things that were created for the comfort of man. God created the world, put Adam in the garden, and He said, you see the trees and the fish and the sea and the birds and the air and the animals walking on the ground and the flowers and the vegetation. That's for you. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. But the whole thing has become opposed to man. So that God says to His people, I'll make a covenant with the beast of the field. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. I'll make a covenant with creeping things for you. So that those creatures that would destroy us, God protects us from them. Everything in the world, man takes and uses in his lust, in his idolatry, and multiplies it and gives it to Baal. And that again, he tells us in Hosea 2. Sadly, man worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. Now let me tell you what that means. It doesn't just mean that man takes a stump and carves out an idol, or he takes some gold and shapes it into the form of an idol. But it takes the creature and sets his heart on it. And worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. So that fallen, depraved man ever puts stuff in the place of God, heaping things and consuming things upon his own lust. Every benefit of creation has been employed by us to serve our own lust, to gratify the passions of our hearts. Greed, adultery, fornication, sodomy, murder, rape, incest, all of these things man does, and they're as common as fleas on a dog, because he worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. The creation itself had been turned into a god to be worshipped. We live in that day. Every motel you go into, I go places and folks put me in those high-dollar motels. Normally, it's the stuff that everybody else uses. When I stop somewhere, we try to find the best price we can on a motel room. I'll tell you what's universal with them these days. In order to save our planet, if you wish to use your towels, just hang them back on the rack, as if you're going to believe that stuff. In order to save their dollars, reuse your towels. But everybody wants to save Mother Earth. Everybody wants to protect Mother Earth. Now, I don't suggest that we should abuse God's creation. But I am telling you, we're not to worship God's creation. This is not Mother Earth. God created the earth and put us on it to use it for His glory. Nature, with fallen man, occupies the place of God, and we worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And that's where all of this earthy, earth-living, earth-worshipping nonsense comes from. Though creatures have no intelligence, the creature is made subject to vanity. But in hope, because this is just temporary, God in His infinite wisdom saw fit to subject the creation to vanity in hope, because there is a time coming when He will deliver the creation from the bondage of corruption. Now, notice the threefold description Paul gives us of the inheritance awaiting us. This blessed inheritance that's coming for us in the time God has appointed. He describes it, this deliverance, this way. This is the goal of predestination. This is the object of providence. This is the thing for which God made all things. Look at verse 28, Romans 8. We know that all things for which all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now here's the glory that's awaiting us. It is the glory that shall be revealed in us. God, the triune Jehovah, when all this is done, is going to reveal His glory in me. And He's going to reveal His glory in me in such a way as it could not otherwise be revealed. He's going to reveal His glory in you, my brother, in you, my sister, in such a way as His glory could not otherwise be displayed. Revealing His glory in covenant grace, in redemption, in regeneration, in preservation, in sanctification, in resurrection, and in ultimate glorification. More than that, the completion of God's work of grace is called the manifestation of the sons of God. Listen to this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. He did that in eternity. We were adopted in electing love. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. And then John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And then our ultimate salvation is described as the glorious liberty of the sons of God. This will be our happy jubilee. We have been freed from the penalty and dominion of sin by God's regenerating grace. At death, we shall be delivered from the presence and being of sin. But when Christ comes again, when the jubilee trumpet sounds, we shall be delivered from all the consequences of sin. We will sing the song of joyful triumph. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, third, such is the magnitude, the greatness, the grandeur, the glory of our heavenly inheritance, that the highest, greatest enjoyments in this world can never satisfy God's saints. But we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Verse 23. And not only they, not only the creation. When I was in West Virginia, when we lived there, I used to like to go out when we had the first snowfall. I like to get out early in the morning just at daybreak before anybody else had gotten out. And I like to walk through the woods. And the leaves still on the trees hanging heavy with snow, those trees would just crack and pop. Sound like cannons going off. And I did that because I like to hear the creation groan. Groan. Waiting for the redemption of our bodies. I was out in California years ago getting ready to fly out of Sacramento, and they had that last big earthquake they had in San Francisco. The motel I was in, things shook just a little bit. And turned on television and saw what was going on. And I thought, the creation's groaning. But we also, like that creation, groan. First, the apostle says that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves. Groan because of our sin. Groan because of our unbelief. Groan because of our selfishness. Groan because of our love of self. Groan because of our love of this world. Groan because of what we know we are. We groan. Long to be free. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then Paul speaks of us waiting for our adoption. Again, we experimentally were adopted into the family of God in regeneration. But soon we shall enter into the full enjoyment of adoption in the resurrection. And then the apostle describes our resurrection, our entrance into heavenly glory with Christ as the redemption of the body. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us redemption. Redemption, I've told you many times, like the word salvation. It's a huge word. It takes in the whole work of God in bringing us into heavenly glory. This redemption is talking about the resurrection. Christ redeemed us at Calvary, but he's coming again to redeem these bodies from sin. And from corruption and death. He's coming to redeem these bodies from all the consequences of sin. One of these days, you're going to come up here and my body will be laid in a box there, I expect. And you'll probably shed some tears. Probably some folks come just to be sure I'm in the box, but you'll probably shed some tears. But the fact is, there won't be any need. because this body will be sown in the earth in hope of this day of the redemption of the body when Christ comes again. And He will raise us up in His likeness, in His glory. And that will be the consummate work of our Redeemer. Then cometh the end, when He shall deliver up the kingdom unto God the Father, and God shall be all in all. What a glorious hope is set before us. Let us set our hearts upon it. Let us set our hearts upon eternity, not on things on this world. Oh, that God the Holy Ghost would enable me to live for eternity, constantly looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The only condition upon which we have right to claim this inheritance as our own is by union with Christ. Only if you're in Christ. Only if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only if Christ is in you is this inheritance yours. Be sure then you're in Christ. This great, glorious, indescribably magnanimous inheritance shall be the glorious consummation of redemption and the manifestation of the glory of God in us. Amen.